On June 12th, 1994, 35-year-old Nicole Brown Simpson, wife of the former famous professional football star O.J. Simpson, died of a fatal gunshot wound as she stood in front of her home in Los Angeles. And that began the murder trial of the century. It was nationally televised, and the jury of the American people saw witnesses and testimony come and go for 8 long months. He was represented, that is, O.J. Simpson was represented by such high-profile lawyers as F. Lee Bailey, Robert Kardashian, but it was his lead lawyer, Johnny Cochran, who was most skillful in turning the 12 jurors sitting in that courtroom to come to a statement of acquittal. The blood-stained glove that was found on Simpson's property was argued to have been worn by the perpetrator of that crime. And speaking of the glove, Cochran recited, "If it doesn't fit, you must acquit." The dramatic moment of O.J. being unable to place that glove on his hand was one of the key turning points in that trial to lead to his acquittal. But in the court of public opinion, O.J. Simpson was guilty. Justice had been perverted. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded of another abuse of justice. On June 15th, 2013, then 16-year-old Ethan Couch killed 4 people in a Fort Worth suburb. He served no jail time, but was sentenced to 10 years probation because of an unprecedented argument presented by his lawyer, namely, affluenza. Due to his affluence with which he was raised, so the legal argument went, he did not know the difference between what was right and what was wrong. And even though Ethan Couch was driving with a restricted license, even though he was speeding, even though he was intoxicated to the point of having a blood alcohol level 3 times the legal limit, because of his affluence, he did not know the difference between what was right and what was wrong. And so last month we saw a videotape of him at a party where there was alcohol being served, a clear violation of his probation. Turns out that that was a goodbye party because his mother was taking him into hiding in Mexico. But authorities easily tracked him down because they used their personal cell phone to order a pizza in Puerto Vallarta. And justice found them, and the Justice Department people found them. And though justice had been perverted, maybe now justice may be served. In both instances that I just cited, and we could go on, we could be here all day citing case after case, there are many who use the judicial system for their own selfish purposes. In many cultures throughout the world, societies have been ruled by the Latin phrase, rex lex, meaning king is law. So, depending on the mood of the king, depending on the pronouncement of the king, depending on what the king writes, that's the law that stands. And when the king doesn't like the law, the king changes the law. Well, it was with the Magna Carta in the 13th century that Western jurisprudence changed or began to change dramatically. In 1644, this all came to a head when a Presbyterian pastor, Scottish pastor, by the name of Samuel Rutherford, wrote a piece called Lex Rex. And in that piece, in that book, he argued that the law is king. He had previously put the jurisprudence practices of so many cultures in a tailspin, and they were 180 degrees removed from where they had been. And in this situation we find ourselves today, where the king is no longer above the law. The king is subservient to the law. But my friends, do not be deceived. We are in the midst of a change and a transformation of how the legal system works, even in this country. President Obama is not the first one to use his pen to legislate and to create law. But as we saw even this last week, when he used his executive orders to begin to change gun control laws, we are moving back into the direction where rex is lex. And with that comes the increasing possibility of even greater perversions of justice. But it's always not always been that way. God has revealed to his people centuries and centuries ago how he wanted them to act. And the Jews have for millennia enjoyed a jurisprudence system where God's lex is rex. And that makes sense. Because what we find in Scripture is a reflection of the character of God. As God has spoken, so he has organized his people. This is what we read of the character of God as Moses declared in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, if my Bible still has it in here. Here it is, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That is the character of God. So we would expect that God's revelation, his manner of work here on this earth would reflect this. It would be a system of righteousness and justice. And that's what we see in Torah. This is how God has organized his people. He expects that in every way, his people will reflect his character. We will be people marked by righteousness and justice. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. The Lord decrees, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It is because of this that the Jews championed such ideals that we, Western society, has warmly embraced, specifically a public trial for one accused of a crime, defense of the accused. We value, appreciate, and celebrate the fact that we want consistent witnesses testifying against one who has been accused of a crime. And we find this coming from the pages of sacred scripture. In chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, we find the requirement of having two or three witnesses necessary to accuse an individual. In chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verse 16, we read this: if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. God would not tolerate injustice. He would not tolerate the perversion of justice. One of the ways that the Lord accomplished that was to establish a Sanhedrin in every city. The word Sanhedrin simply means, literally means, a sitting together. And then, by extension, it came to be understood to be an assembly or a council. And in every city throughout Judea, there were to be a Sanhedrin of 23 men that came together. These were the elders of the city. These were the ones who were to adjudicate cases. They were the ones who were to determine what is right. They weren't to determine what is right and what is wrong. They were to verify that in a particular case, the right was celebrated and that which was wrong was punished. Now, from those lower courts, if you will, there were individuals who were appointed, and then they were ordained to sit on the Great Sanhedrin. Now, this is what we normally call as the Sanhedrin, which was simply the Jews' Supreme Court. These were chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees that came together, plus the high priest. They came together and added up to 71 men. They were charged to secure justice and righteousness in the land. However, when it came to the trial, the so-called trial of Jesus, we see anything but justice prevailing. Our text this morning is taken from Luke chapter 22, the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 66. Before I read it, let me set the scene once again. This particular text that we're going to be reading took place early on Friday morning, just at the break of dawn. Now, hours prior to that, the evening before, Thursday evening, Jesus celebrated his Last Supper with his men, the Passover meal. They walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had an anguishing season of prayer, and he rose victorious from that prayer meeting, having defeated the evils of the evil one who wanted Jesus to simply walk away from the cross and maybe try to figure out another way. Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. After that prayer meeting, he was met by a cohort of Roman soldiers, some 600 armed men, plus the Jews' temple police, plus the religious authorities. There was a horde of people that came out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron, up into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They met Jesus. His disciples scattered. They handcuffed him, and they took him to the home of Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas wasn't the high priest on the roster that particular year. He had been the high priest years before, but as was common for the Jews, once you had that office, you were called the high priest for the rest of your days. Annas was the power broker of all of the high priests. The high priests consisted of his sons. He had five sons, plus his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at that particular moment when Jesus was arrested. But they went to Annas, and they took Jesus to Annas because he was given the task, took the task on himself, of finding that one charge that would stick. The Jews knew they couldn't execute any person, any criminal. Only the Romans could do that. But they were dead set on getting rid of Jesus, and they were willing to go to any lengths in order to accomplish that. They would do anything in order to eliminate Jesus from planet Earth. So they took Jesus to the home of the high priest. Annas lived on one side, there was a courtyard, and then on the other side of their campus, their compound, lived Caiaphas. But Annas had first crack at Jesus. They had a long series of questions and comments and things that went on that evening. In John chapter 18, we find out in verse 19 that he began to question Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. With purpose and intention did he ask those kinds of questions about Jesus' disciples and about his teaching. Because Annas was looking for something that Pilate would say, oh, this is serious. This is potentially threatening to Rome. This guy must be eliminated. Annas was looking for that one charge that would turn Pilate's head and say, yes, Jesus must be executed. So he asked about his disciples, asked about his teaching. He was looking for anything that would smell of insurrection, anything that would smell of these men trying to undermine the authority of Rome in Jerusalem. He found nothing. He came up with nothing. He was bone dry. So he sent Jesus across the courtyard to Caiaphas. Scripture does not record for us anything about that conversation that Jesus had with Caiaphas. And he had nothing either. It was at this point that the word got out that Jesus had been arrested, and the Jewish authorities sent their minions around to all those homes where there were other people that were members of the Sanhedrin that were in sympathy with Caiaphas and Annas. Not all of them were, like Nicodemus. But all those that were in sympathy with them, they were alerted to the fact that they had arrested Jesus. And so they were coming still when it was dark, into the compound of the high priest. And finally, at daybreak, they met officially. And here's where the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning comes into play. Read it with me. Luke 22, beginning at verse 66. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they had led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." As we compile all of the evidence that we have surrounding this charade that they call a trial, We see that there are a number of violations regarding this, the violations of Jewish law that were perpetrated against Jesus at this time. Now, let me say before I begin with these violations, of which there are seven that I will identify here in just a moment. These come to us by way of rabbinic law. The rabbis, prior to the 2nd century AD, passed down their understanding, their interpretations, their history, their priorities verbally. Theirs was an oral tradition. It wasn't until the 2nd century AD that was codified, that it was put down in writing. Now, it is to our great benefit now, many centuries removed from that, that we can actually see and read what the rabbis taught, what they understood the Scriptures to teach from centuries before Jesus came onto the scene. And even while Jesus was living on earth, these were their priorities. So if you want a listing of those particular passages in the Mishnah, where we get all these things and we find where they violated some of their own laws, see me later and I'll give you the list. There was a series of seven violations where justice was perverted in this so-called trial of Jesus. Now remember, there was a religious trial, that's religious in quotation marks, before Annas. Second one was before Caiaphas. I've mentioned those two already this morning. The third one was before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Mishnah stated that the official proceedings of the Sanhedrin had to take place in the temple. The first violation that we see here had to do with the place where this so-called trial occurred. It did not occur in the temple, but it took place somewhere on the compound, the series of houses there that made up the high priest's residence. Now, there's many scholars who will affirm that. There's only one word in our text that might suggest something different. I want you to look at verse 66 again. It reads, "When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber," the NAS reads. And then they went on with their interrogation of Jesus. It's that word chamber that has caused some people to think, well, maybe they did go into the temple and try Jesus there. You'll notice that the word chamber is in italic type, which the editors of the New American Standard use to signify to the reader that that particular word is not to be found in the original text. It's not in the Greek language. They led him away to their council. There was a meeting place, but it was on the property of the high priest. There is no evidence at all that they moved Jesus from the home of Caiaphas at all until they took him to Pilate. Verdict? This was an illegal act against Jesus. Second violation. One of timing. The Mishnah says that no proceeding of the Sanhedrin was to take place at night. Further, they said that proceeding could take place, particularly if they were dealing with a capital crime. It could not take place on a Sabbath or on a feast day, or even the day before the Sabbath or a feast day. So what day are we at? We're right before, we are on the eve of a Sabbath. We are on the eve of a feast day. And they are trying someone for a capital crime. Verse 66, the beginning of the verse, identifies that it was day. Well, what they did was they at least waited till daybreak to begin their deliberations. And what that means to us is that they simply put a band-aid on this whole charade to cause it to appear to be upstanding, righteous, legitimate, and legal. But the verdict is, the timing was illegal. Violation number three had to do with the witnesses. The rabbis were very careful. They took this whole idea of justice very, very seriously. They knew that you had to have two or three witnesses that were in agreement. The scriptures say that very, very clearly in Deuteronomy. And they abided by that. And this is how they sought to make sure that they were pursuing justice. When you had two witnesses or more witnesses in a particular case, they separated the witnesses and they questioned them separately prior to them standing before the court, so that one witness didn't exert undue influence on another witness. They were separated and questioned separately before they came before the whole court. when they did come before the whole court, they were warned to speak only that which was true and right and just. They were warned with words like these. This is what one of the officers would have said, swearing in one of the witnesses, if you will. "It is not conjectures or whatever public rumor has brought to you that we ask of you. Consider a great responsibility rests upon you as a witness. We are not occupied by an affair like a case of pecuniary interest in which the injured may be repaired. If you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of that person of whom you will have deprived the earth will fall upon you. God will demand of you an account as he demanded of Cain an account for the blood of Abel. Now, speak." And so the witness would then be allowed the opportunity to testify to what he knows to be true. This didn't happen like this for Jesus. I want you to turn over to Mark's Gospel, parallel account, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." You remember where that statement came from? There in verse 58, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple." You remember where that came from? John chapter 2. Jesus was cleansing the temple at the very beginning of his ministry, and that's where he said those words. Of course, he wasn't speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of his body, the temple of his body. That's what would be destroyed. And after 3 days, it would be built back up again, speaking of the resurrection. Now, I want you to think about that particular scenario for just a moment. When we were in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, we talked about the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. And you may remember at that point that I pointed out that the money changers and those who were selling animals to be offered in sacrifices was taking place in the court of women that is also called Annas's court. Now, Annas was this former high priest. Annas was a mafia boss. He was the one who controlled the money flowing into the temple. Annas was the one who established the exchange rate for the foreign money, the foreign currency that worshipers were bringing from wherever they lived into the temple. And Annas said, "No, this is you can't use foreign money in this place. You have to exchange it. Here's the exchange rate." Annas set that. Annas is the one who provided officially licensed sheepwear to be sacrificed in the temple. So when Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, he ripped the wallet out of Annas's pocket. Do you think Annas forgot about that? Not on your life. Now, when did Jesus cleanse the temple? For the second time? It was on Tuesday of this same week. Here we are at Friday morning. What has happened in those days since Jesus drove out all of those money changers? He was counting on this flow of money coming into his pocket on Passover. Do you think Annas was a little torqued at Jesus? It is no surprise, my friend, that this particular incident, this so-called charge against Jesus, was brought. This is no charge. There is nothing here. It was raised because they were hoping to pin on Jesus the fact that he's some kind of insurrectionist who was looking to flatten the temple. Well, if he was going to create that kind of mayhem in Jerusalem, that would turn Pilate's head. And so that's why we read about it in Scripture. Annas had his men raise this charge. Oh, this Jesus? Oh yeah, I heard him say he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days. But the text says, verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They were even bad liars. You'll notice also in this portion from Mark 14 that I read that there were many false witnesses here. What was done with their perjury? What was done because these men obviously lied before the Supreme Court? Nothing happened. The false nature of these witnesses, the inconsistency of these witnesses, nothing done to these witnesses, show that in all of this, in regard to the witness, the verdict is it was illegal. Second page of your notes. Fourth violation. The charge that they brought to Jesus. Now at this point, Caiaphas, as the high priest, was the head of the Sanhedrin. And they had all of these false witnesses parading before the council, and they were inconsistent. There was nothing that they had that would produce any charge that would cause Pilate to say, oh yeah, we need to get rid of this guy. Annas tried, Caiaphas tried himself. Then he had all of these other rogues that came into the courtroom and were saying this and were saying that, and nothing was working. And Caiaphas was getting very frustrated. He jumps out of his seat and he accosts Jesus directly. Verse 60 of Mark 14. Do you not answer, he asks of Jesus. What is it that these men are testifying against you? What he's looking for was for Jesus to say something that would incriminate himself, which was yet another violation of Jewish law. Verse 61 in Mark 14 reads, but he kept silent and did not answer. Why should he? Why should Jesus respond in any way? This is a charade and everybody knows it. Particularly Jesus. And he's not going to play their game. So he is there quietly listening. This is where our text picks up. So I'd like you to turn back to Luke 22. In verse 67, we find a statement that is made by them. Well, we could specifically narrow this down to Caiaphas. The them is speaking of the Sanhedrin as a whole. Caiaphas is the representative. He is the one who is speaking, though Luke puts it as a statement. It also may be phrased as a question. It may have been stated as a question, and the statement that we read in verse 67, they were probably both said at the same time. Our text reads, "If you are the Christ, tell us." If we were to put a question, it would have come into Jesus' ears this way: "Are you the Messiah?" Now, to the Jews, the Messiah was but a man. They did not have an understanding of this God-man relationship that was Jesus, as we understand it in the New Testament. The Jews didn't have that kind of a concept when it came to defining what or who is Messiah. Well, he is a man. So that he would be a Messiah, that's not something that would interest or concern Pilate. But when they infused that with their understanding, they believed that Messiah was going to come and was going to rid Judea of Rome. So Messiah was going to have to be an insurrectionist, a rebel, one who would kick out the Romans. That would get Pilate's attention. So they ask simply the question, "Are you the Messiah?" And then they were going to fill in the blanks. "You just signed the blank piece of paper, Jesus. We'll fill in the details." This is how Jesus responds. Look at verse 67. "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, if you notice, verse 69 is in small caps. And that's what the New American Standard writers use to signify that they are quoting from the Old Testament. This particular quote comes from Psalm 110. And in that psalm, it's a messianic psalm. In that psalm, and Jesus refers to it, others refer to it, he is describing his work as Messiah. Peter uses this in Acts chapter 2, and there Peter says, Jesus, now at that point in Acts chapter 2, Jesus has been killed, he has raised from the dead, and he has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father. And Peter uses Psalm 110 to say, this Jesus, this Son of Man, he is now seated at the right hand of the power of God. And Peter uses it as a fulfillment of the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the Messiah would always sit on the throne judging the nations. And so Peter says, Jesus is sitting on the throne and he is judging the nations. Jesus uses it here to tell Caiaphas not what he wants, but what he doesn't want. What Caiaphas wanted was simply an admission from Jesus: "Yes, I am the Messiah." He didn't get that. What he got instead was, I am the one, in parenthesis, as Messiah. He didn't say that, but by quoting Psalm 110, he's saying that. I am the one who is seated at the hand of God, the right hand of God. I am the one executing judgment over the nations, and you, Caiaphas, are under my judgment. I am not under yours. And Jesus spoke to him things he didn't want to hear. That didn't give him what he wanted. And so Caiaphas continued and asked another question. He said, and it's stated here as a question that all of them said, the council as a whole said, Caiaphas said it for them, are you the Son of God? Okay, well, if you're not going to answer me directly as to whether you are the Messiah, will you answer me, are you the Son of God? Now, you have to understand that the Jews had a very transcendent view of God. They could not wrap their mind around God being among them, with them. That would be a very eminent view of man. No, God was a very transcendent being. He was other than they were in every way. So they didn't understand this idea of Son of God as God being incarnate among them, walking among them, Emmanuel, God with us. They didn't have those kind of concepts in their thinking. When they understood when they used the word Son of God, they were saying there is a special relationship between this person and God. Now, from our understanding of the whole of the New Testament, we would fill that word, that phrase, Son of God, with a much bigger meaning. It defines deity. They were just asking, are you claiming to have some kind of special relationship with God that we don't have? That's all they were asking. And Jesus said to them, yes, I am. He was defining the word, the phrase, a little differently. He was the essence of God. He was God in their midst. He was the second person of the Trinity. These are concepts that they didn't have. But he boldly, forthrightly, and without equivocation stated, yes, I am. Now, for reasons that you'll need to know in just a few minutes when we get there, you need to know what the Greek text actually, literally says. At the end of verse 70, New American Standard translates it, yes, I am. That is an accurate statement. But literally, it says, you say that I am. Now, that was a Hebraism, a figure of speech in Hebrew that communicated, yes, I am. But literally, when we chop all the words apart and we line them up, Jesus literally said, you say that I am. Hang on to that. You'll need that in a little bit. At this point, verse 71 reads, what further need do we have of testimony? We don't need witnesses. We have what we came for, guys. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Heard what? They don't say. Well, we have to go elsewhere to find out what it was specifically. If you look over at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, find verse 65 toward the end of that chapter. Matthew 26, 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Now, let's be clear about the charge. The charge of blasphemy means that the accused has reviled, defamed, slandered, spoken untrue or in a hostile manner of or about or to God. They charge Jesus with blasphemy due to his acknowledgement to being the Son of God. Now, whether you take their definition that Son of God means that he simply had a special relationship with God, or if you take it in a more full definition that he is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus didn't blaspheme because he was speaking the truth. There's no charge, there's no violation of any law if simply he was speaking what is correct. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now, rabbinic law said quite specifically that a person who was guilty of blasphemy had to verbalize the divine name. Jesus didn't verbalize the divine name. Literally, you say that I am. Huh? So here, when we talk about this violation, the charge, we come up with a verdict of this is illegal. The charge was premature. The charge was inaccurate. Fifth violation. The defense. The Jews were very careful to make sure that one who is accused of a crime had the opportunity to give a defense of their action or their statement. This charge of blasphemy is serious. According to Leviticus 24, it comes with a punishment of death. If you slander, revile, defame, speak untrue in a hostile manner about God, you are worthy of death. It's very clear in the Old Testament. But the Sanhedrin gave Jesus no time for a defense. They simply declared him guilty. Verdict? That too was illegal. Violation number six. The conviction. According to rabbinic law, when a person charged with a crime had been examined, when the prosecution had their turn, when the defense had their turn, when all the witnesses had been paraded through, when we were done with all of this, the head of the Sanhedrin, whether it was a local body of elders or whether it was the Sanhedrin and the high priest was the one who was in charge, he in a roll call manner, starting with the youngest member of that council, he would solicit their votes. Thumbs up or thumbs down. Is that person to be acquitted or is that person condemned? Shall this person live in the case of a capital crime, or shall this person be executed? And they went from the youngest to the eldest, so that the elder statesmen, the elders of the elders, would not sway the younger, more influential members of the Sanhedrin to vote their way, because, well, they might doubt themselves and their judgment, because, well, maybe they didn't think of everything, or they missed something, or so they went in a very methodical process whereby they would collect votes, and then on that basis decide whether someone was guilty or not. But here, Caiaphas acts by fiat. He arbitrarily decrees Jesus to be guilty. Guilty of an unsubstantiated charge. Again, the verdict regarding the conviction is this was illegal. Seventh violation, the waiting period. In Jewish jurisprudence, when you're dealing with a capital crime, and there's the possibility of someone losing their life because of an action that they have done. After you finished the trial, prosecution and defense spoke, the witnesses spoke, and then they called in the vote, and that may have taken one day, that may have taken a series of days, however long it took. On the day that the vote was taken, and the person was declared guilty, there was to be nothing done on the next day, and an execution could take place only on the third day. Their reasoning was this: they did not want to execute someone prematurely. They wanted to make sure that the whole process of justice went through its course. They didn't want to do something out of turn. They didn't want to miss anything. And so that second day, after all the votes were cast and the person was condemned in the case of a capital crime, on that second day, those jurors, those elders, chief priests, sitting on that council were to do nothing. As a matter of fact, they were to fast the entire day in order that justice would be delivered. And when they convened on that third day, there was given an opportunity again for any details, any testimony to come forth that might clear the name of this person who had been condemned 2 days before. John MacArthur details the carefulness with which they gave a condemnation judgment. Listen to this. On the morning of that third day, when punishment could fall, they, speaking of the council members, returned to their judgment seats. Each judge who had not changed his position said, "I continue with the same opinion and condemn." Anyone who had first condemned might, at this sitting, acquit. But he who had first acquitted was not allowed to condemn. If a majority condemned, two magistrates immediately accompanied the condemned man to the place of punishment that day. The elders, the council, did not descend, however, from their seats. They stayed in their seats, and they placed at the entrance to the judgment hall a man with a flag. The second officer then got on a horse and rode away from the judgment hall, following the prisoner and continually looking back at the man with the flag. During this interval, if any person came to announce to the council some further evidence favorable to the prisoner, the first officer waved his flag. The man on the horse turned and brought the prisoner back. If the prisoner himself declared that he had forgotten to say something that was in his favor, he was allowed to come back as well. The prisoner could be brought back as many as 5 times. If no such incidences occurred, the procession advanced very slowly, preceded by a herald who in a loud voice addressed the people saying, "This man," stating his name, "is led to punishment for such and such a crime. The witnesses who have sworn against him are this person and this person and this person. If anyone has evidence in his favor, come forth quickly." And he said that all the way to the place of execution. And at some distance from the place of punishment, they would urge the prisoner to confess his crime. If he confessed his crime, they would give him a stupefying drink to ease the anticipation pain and take him to his end. What a merciful process. While retaining justice. But in the case of Jesus, we find the Jews violating their own law over and over again. And justice came out perverted. The point here is that Jesus wanted it this way. Jesus was innocent. He never did anything wrong. There were no skeletons in his closet. He had no closet. He was pure, undefiled, sinless in every way. And yet he took on our sin. He became sin. He was one who endured such hostilities upon himself, such unjustness upon himself, that every person who believed in him, every person who repented of sin, every person who wanted Jesus and his manner of life and his priorities and his thinking, any person who wanted Jesus more than their own sin, that person, though guilty, would not receive justice. They instead would receive mercy. How amazing is that? Him who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of this one, this Jesus, who was treated so unjustly, he took the judgment that was upon us so that our life became his and his righteous, perfect life became ours. My friends, if you have never put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you, the Spirit of God urges you to repent and to believe. Now, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are horrified when we think about all of the injustice thrust upon Jesus. I'm so thankful, Father, that the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with his humiliation. It doesn't end with his death. We still have his life to consider, that resurrection life that drove a nail in the heart of death itself. And we realize that justice has been satisfied in Christ's death for all those who believe. And though we deserve death, we instead receive his mercy. We cherish that. We thank you for it. And Father, I pray that if there are those who have not yet heard, not yet responded, not yet confessed their sin, repented of their sin, fallen in obedience to the Savior, submitted to his sovereign authority, Father, dog them that they might put their faith in Jesus. For there is salvation in no one else. For this we are eternally thankful. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.